Okay, we have a lot of scripture today, so I'm just going to hop right into it. If you're just joining us, we are continuing this series that we've been doing for about 8 weeks now. We're going to go through the Gospel of Luke, and it's going to be a long time yet to come. So we still have plenty more chapters, and this is such a great opportunity. I think, like you were saying, Joe, if we've been a part of the faith for 50 years or we're still figuring it out, reading through a gospel is such a good opportunity to learn more about who Jesus is. You know, it wasn't just about his death that he died for our sins, or else the Gospel of Luke would be one chapter long, right? All four Gospels would be a single chapter. We could wrap that up in just a few sentences. But instead, it's 24 chapters. It's actually the longest of the four Gospels, and it's an opportunity to see who Jesus really was. What did he say about himself? We learned last week that he identified himself as the Son of Man. What does that title mean? What is the weight that that carries? And what did he add to that title as he went on in his ministry? What was he about? What was his favorite message or teaching? And we get to learn about that chapter by chapter. So we're going to be picking it back up in chapter 6 today, learning about this sermon, which is the most famous sermon of all time in the history of the world, undoubtedly. And that is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, interestingly, the Sermon on the Mount is better known as having taken place in the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, verses 5, 6, and 7. It's famously said that if you had only three chapters of the Bible on a deserted island, those are the three chapters that you would want to bring with you. That's sort of the cliche. Luke includes it also, the Sermon on the Mount. However, his is about a third of the length. Matthew's version is 100-ish verses, just a little bit over. Luke's version is 30 to 35 verses. So that actually leads us to believe that perhaps it wasn't the same sermon, especially for these circuit or traveling preachers, as you might imagine Jesus did as he went from town to town. Perhaps he was giving this another iteration of a very similar sermon that he had given previously. And in fact, if you look at chapter 6, verse 17, the location that Luke suggests is not the same as the one in Matthew. So that really leads me to believe these were probably two different sermons. But for simplicity, I'm just calling it the Sermon on the Mount because of its resemblance to that sermon found in Matthew. So I want to pick it up with just a little bit of context here. We're going to be starting in verse 17 through 19, just to pick up the scene where it is. And it says this, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Now, I want to point out a few really interesting details in this. First of all, what has just taken place? If you remember last week, we talked about Jesus going through the grain fields with his disciples. You might be thinking of the 12 disciples. That's not always how the word disciple is used. What is a disciple? It's really just a follower of a teacher. We have disciples today. You might be a disciple of someone that you really respect and follow, an author that you own every book that they wrote, or a podcaster, you listen to every episode that they release. You might be a disciple of someone. And so Jesus has disciples who are not just the 12. We know about the 12. They actually just got listed a little earlier in this chapter. And that's because Jesus picked them for the first time. So they were in the crowd of people following him. They were in the larger crowd of disciples. Does that make sense? Like, think about layers of proximity to Jesus. There's this big group of people who are following him on the road. Everywhere he speaks, they're going to be there. They want to hear what he has to say. Those are all disciples. And then he picks from them 12 who are going to be by his side at his campfire every night, every meal that he eats. Those are the 12 in question. And I want to point out that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer, praying to the Father, praying to God, asking about who these 12 disciples might be. Isn't that amazing? But nevertheless, what takes place here is that there is a great congregation of people, and it says here that they are a great crowd of his disciples, so again, not just the 12, but everyone who would have been following him and listening to him, and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast, Tyre and Sidon. Those places are relatively unimportant. We just need to know that from all over the place. But I do want to point out that Tyre and Sidon are not Israel, right? This is not Jewish people that have actually come to hear him. And so once again, we see Luke's priority on including who Jesus insisted on ministering to. You remember back in Luke 4 that Jesus himself actually quoted Elijah and Elisha as people who ministered to not just his own people, but to people from other countries. So that is another priority that Luke just interweaves. We're going to talk more about that as we get to some of these unique passages like the Good Samaritan that are not found anywhere else in the Gospel of Luke, but that's for another time. And so this is a big crowd, and I just want to point out that I believe that he is talking primarily to his followers, but other people are also in the crowd. We have a term for this today. You might not like it. It's kind of controversial, but they are seekers, right? People who haven't yet decided whether or not they want to follow Jesus, but they are in this crowd, and he is speaking to everyone, but to his followers first. Very interesting as we think about church today and what it should look like. So let's look now at this sermon. One other thing. In chapter 4, chapter 5, you'll remember what Jesus was doing. He went about, at Luke 4, 43, 44, and 45. If you read this, it says, people wanted him to stay, but he said, I must go to the other towns also to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. What follows is actually none of his sermons, even though he did preach there, but all of his healings for the next two chapters is what Luke includes. Now, this is the time where Luke includes the actual content of a long form of Jesus's sermon. So that's what we finally get to hear after three chapters of this. So we're going to read now, and I want to read for us 20 through 26. It says this. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. We're going to pause there for a second. Now, you can already see, maybe if you're really familiar with Matthew 5, how Luke is, the Luke version is different. In Matthew, there are, I believe, nine different beatitudes. That's the fancy word for this, or blessings. In Luke, he includes four blessings and four woes. Okay, four blessings and four woes now. What does Luke include? What is in this sermon that he is drawing from? Blessed are the poor, are the hungry, those who weep, and those who are hated and excluded and reviled and whose name is spurned as evil. That's what he includes. However, who is he talking to? We just established he's talking to his followers. And if we look here at verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you, spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man, on account of me. When you do this for following me and you are hated and reviled and excluded. So he's talking not just about any time that you suffer, and this is a hard pill for me to swallow. He's not talking about just any time that you suffer, blessed are you, happy are you for that, but when you do it as my follower, and especially when you do it because that you're a follower of me. But I want to go back to the first three, if you're poor, hungry, or weep. And Jesus seems to think, well, there might be times when being my follower means that you're going to have less. You're going to go without. You're going to be hungry, and you're going to mourn for being my follower. I want to read here a quote. I love this quote that I came across this week. This is from a Greek philosopher in 177 AD, and he is not a Christian. His name is Celsus, and he wrote a treatise, called The True Word, in which he is trying to attack and defame Christianity. All right. Now, this is what he has to say. He says, he's making observations about what Christianity looks like in his world. This is about 140 years after Jesus' ministry. And it says, taking its root in the lower classes, the religion continues to spread among the vulgar. Nay, one can even say it spreads because of its vulgarity and the illiteracy of its adherents. And while there are a few moderate, reasonable, and intelligent people who interpret its beliefs allegorically, yet it thrives in its pure form among the ignorant. Now, obviously, these are not kind words. Don't get me wrong. And nevertheless, I love this quote. Why do I love this quote? Because it shows who loves the gospel message. And it is exactly what Jesus says here. He says, blessed are you who have nothing. Blessed are you who are poor, who are hungry, and who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you. Now, the choice is I can be poor and destitute without Jesus, or I can be poor and destitute with him. And what I find is that if I choose to do it with him, what's going to happen? That I am going to be blessed or happy. The word here in the Greek is makarios. Makarios. And it means happy, blessed, or fortunate are you. In other words, it would be a really good thing if this were to happen to you. And Jesus is turning this all the way upside down, isn't he? Like, really think about what he's saying. He's saying, good for you. You are fortunate if you are hungry, poor, destitute. You are fortunate because you have a great reward that is kept in heaven for you, that is being stored there on waiting for you on the day of judgment. But woe to you, on the other hand, woe to you who have already received your reward. And by the way, I think it's possible to have money and be a follower of Jesus, but that's a much longer conversation for another time. What Jesus seems to think is, if you follow me, you might go without. You might have less than if you didn't follow me. In fact, I think you can take that to the bank. And he encourages it. And so fast forward 140 years later, what we see is that people drew power from this and joy and happiness from the promises that he gave in this time, that those who were destitute and had nothing took great comfort and flocked to Christianity in Celsus's time. Okay, next I want to read, I just want to point out verse 26. Very interesting. Jesus says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. I that this may be a reference to a time in Israel, a king by the name of King Ahab. Now, what you need to know about him is he is a bad king, really, really bad. Nobody liked him. But he had his little posse of prophets that he would hire them, pay them to kind of tell me what I want to hear. And if they had a good message, okay, you're going to be added into the king's court because I really liked your prophecy and I really hope that comes true. And he had 400 of these prophets in his court. And I just want to read for you 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 6 through 8. This is what it says. Then the king of Israel, that's Ahab, the bad king. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. In other words, if you do this, you're definitely going to win. But Jehoshaphat, this is the king of Judah, a good guy, right? And they're kind of in the same room talking about this. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? Saying, you have your 400, but there's one more that hasn't been heard from. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. This is perhaps what Jesus is referring to, about the people who sort of lined the pockets of the king and the prophets. They had this sort of buddy-buddy club where I'm going to tell you what you want to hear and make you feel like you're the most important and best person in the world. We're going to lift you up and just shower praises on you all day long. But Micaiah over here, the 401st prophet, nobody wanted to hear what he had to say, because he was willing to speak the truth. And he was reviled and excluded and hated by King Ahab. And Jesus is saying, you want to be in the camp of Micaiah. You want to be the faithful who was the outcast, reviled and hated, but who did what was right. So this is the blessings and woes, and Jesus is doing two things, just to wrap all this up. He is flipping the world on its head. That, hey, blessings in this life, riches in this life, being loved by everyone and popularity in this life is not what it's all about. But instead, if you can delay your gratification and actually give yourself up and be a destitute person as a follower of me, that is a far greater thing. So that is what he's doing in part one. Next, I want to read verses 27 to 31. He's saying, this is what, this is sort of the state of the world, these blessings and woes, but this is the ethic that I want to outline for you. He says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. And once again, we like these are such famous words that it's hard to kind of rethink about them for the first time again. But I invite you to do so. Try to read these words as if you've never read them before. Jesus is once again flipping ethics, morality on its head. You might remember eye for an eye, right? This is like the Code of Hammurabi from 1400 BC or something. And it was justice. Let justice be done. What you do to me, the same be done to you. That was the heart behind it. And Jesus is saying, if you are spurned or punished or maligned once, let it happen again. We still struggle with this, by the way, don't we? How far are we willing to take this? Loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. The word there is keton for tunic. It's actually like the underclothes. It's the first layer next to your skin that you would wear. And so Jesus is saying, offer up everything off your back, the shirt off your back, literally down to your last layer. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do so to them. How far are we willing to take this? The world says, protect yourself, save yourself, look out for yourself. But Jesus here is saying, give yourself without limit, right? Give yourself without limit, down to your tunic, down to the last shirt off your back. Give yourself. When people ask to borrow, lend and don't expect anything in return. Like, this is so hard, so hard. He gives this statement at the end of that, which is known as, what's it called here? Do unto others as you would have done to you. What is that called? The golden rule, right? I want to compare. This is not new, by the way. I'll just be honest. Jesus, he's not the first person on earth to say it. Shocker, I know. But it's wise nonetheless. But I want to compare what the standard version of that rule was in other cultures. Here's one from ancient Egypt, about 600 BC. It says, that which you hate to be done to you, do not do to another. Now listen very carefully to this. That which you hate to be done to you, do not do to another. Okay, here's another one. I know that's tiny. I wanted to fit them all up on one screen. From Confucianism, 550 BC. Never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself. Okay, you see the nuance there? And here's one, Thales of Miletus, who was a Greek philosopher, 600 BC. Avoid doing what you would blame others for doing. Those three are in like kind. But the fourth, Jesus, is different. He says, as you wish that others would do, do so to them. Do you see the difference? The first three are what's actually sometimes called the silver rule. And it's don't do what you don't like. So don't trample on people. Don't steal from people. Don't slander and revile other people. Don't kill people, rob from their house or anything like that. That is the silver rule. But Jesus is taking it to the extreme. He's not saying, hey, don't do bad stuff. He's saying, do good stuff. If you were stranded in a ditch, you had a flat tire, whatever, and you, man, I just really wish someone would come along and help me, do that thing. If you are in dire straits financially, and you're like, man, I don't know how I'm paying this month's rent, and you really wish someone would come along and say, hey, how are you doing right now? Do you need help with anything? Can you do that thing? Even if, remember the blessings and woes, even if it makes you poor, even if it makes you hunger for following Jesus, that is what Jesus is doing. And he is doing something, honestly, revolutionary what he's doing. Not just don't do the bad stuff, but do what no one else would do. Do that for other people. I want to read the next five verses, 32 through 36. And it says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Okay. The way the world works today is the same as it did back then. The baseline of what it means to be a decent person is if you need help, hey, I'm happy to lend it to you as long as you give me back at least what I gave you, if not maybe some interest too. That's baseline decency. If I'm not a follower of Jesus, even if I don't have the same ethic that our God in heaven has, I'm going to love my family and my friends, right? Like, that is baseline decency, that I'm going to love the people who love me back. And Jesus is saying, that's nothing. That is just the bare minimum of what it means to be a human being. But I say to you, what? Love your enemies, right? Do good and lend, expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And this is at the heart of the sermon. Why? Because you are being like God. His phrase right after that is, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And so Jesus is offering a new ethic here, which is not actually new, but it's the ethic that God himself has, his character, his heart. And he's saying, if you act like this, you are going to reflect who God is. You're going to bear the image of God in the world today. If you can do this, which, let's be honest, this is a really high bar. We're going to get to that in a second. But if you can do this, you will be acting like God's own character in the world. If you can be kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. So this is a new ethic that Jesus introduces. And then this is what we hear. And this section is often called judging others. That's what it says in my Bible, if your Bible has little headings in it. But I want to offer another one that we'll get to in just a moment. It's 37 I'll just tell you when we get there. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So I want to remind you, Jesus is saying, give yourself. He is offering something radically different from anything else that the world had to offer. Give yourself. And this is what will happen if you do. This is what will happen. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. And he's using like a agricultural reference here. You can imagine like a measuring scoop for grain or something. And he's saying it's pressed down, crammed into the can as much as you can fit in there, shaken together so that there's no loose space left. It is flowing over abundantly, will be given back to you. The measure that you use, so it will be given to you. What measure do I use for kindness? Do I keep my fist clenched as tightly as I can and saying, okay, you can have a little bit here? Do I hold it open wide? The measure that I use will be used for me. Man, that has me rethinking every time I've given someone something? Did I do it begrudgingly with clenched teeth? That is a small measure that is going to be used for me, right? And I want to pause here for a second. And I want to offer something. And Laura, I'm going to jump around a little bit in the wrong order. There are, I think, two wrong answers to this entire sermon. I have struggled with this sermon for a long, long time because there's stuff in here that's really inspiring to me. But at the end, like if I'm going to be really honest, there's one camp that says this, and it's always kind of rubbed me the wrong way, where they would say, okay, this is the bar we have to live by, and it's a high one, but I think we can do it, and we have to or else, right? We're not a real Christian if we can't meet this expectation, right? We're sinning if we don't meet this expectation, but this is the bar Jesus set. That has rubbed me the wrong way. Because this is a really, really high bar. And I can think of a lot of times in my life where I've fallen short of this. Can you? Okay. But then on the other hand, there's this other camp over here that says, oh yes, the Sermon on the Mount is a teacher to show us that we inevitably fall short and that we need a Savior to fulfill the law for us, right? But this is not the law though, right? I agree with that statement, but this is not the law. This is something that Jesus said to his disciples. I'm a disciple, which means that he thinks I should follow this. But I'm really uncomfortable with saying this is the minimum bar by which we should be aspiring to, or else, right? And I believe that those are two wrong answers to look at this sermon. Rather, I want to suggest that Jesus is offering a promise, that Jesus is showing us what it looks like to have a good life. Do you want a good life? And this might be a trap because you might say, well, it depends on what a good life looks like. Because if it means being poor and hungry and destitute, that doesn't sound like a good life. But Jesus is offering a different definition of what it means to live the good life. I want to show you just four verses that I picked, but to show you what the psalmists, what Jesus had to say about what the good life is. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And here Jesus is suggesting that there are two different ways to live. You can live by the thief, his promises and his words, which are actually robbing you of what real joy and real life looks like, or by me, live by me. And he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. One of my favorite verses ever. A lot of people think that this is, oh, that's only about eternal life. That's only about the future. But I disagree. I disagree because of the Sermon on the Mount, that you will have good measure, shaken down, pressed down, spilling over, handed back to you. I believe that there's a new definition about what the good life looks like. Look at Psalm 16:11. This is in our bulletins, by the way. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so we have two things being true here, that number one, in the presence of God is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And number two, in the presence of God, there might also be pouring, an outpouring. There might be a giving up of myself. There might be a going without. There might be a having less than. And both of those are true. Which means, apparently, having stuff, being lauded and praised and popular, that none of that is apparently the answer to pleasure forevermore or fullness of joy. Third one, Psalm 8, one of my verses in the Bible. A day in your courts, God's courts, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Meaning I'd rather be at the bottom of the totem pole in God's house than dwell in the tents of wickedness, which is the equivalent of being a very important and esteemed person outside of God's house. Psalm 84:10. And the last one, and this is from Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. I thought it needed to be meshed in and paired with this because Jesus is giving the same heart of the message here. Which is, in Matthew 6, people are worrying about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what clothes they're going to wear, right? And how, like, how could I possibly focus on God? How could I possibly focus on living for him when I've got these bigger concerns? These bigger concerns. And it's the same thing over here in Luke 6, right? How could I go without? How could I possibly be reviled and hated by people in my community? And this is what Matthew 6:33 says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things here in Luke 6 is fullness of joy, peace and life, happiness, contentment. They're not found in the world. And in fact, I know people who give lavishly find great contentment in that. I think of Theo of Golden. I don't want to give spoilers out. But for those who are in the book club, right, the protagonist, Theo, is someone who gave lavishly and found great joy in the gifts and time that he spent with others when he opened his hand wide and poured himself out for others. We saw lives change and we saw fullness of joy and pleasures evermore in his life. And it's the same for us. We give to receive. The Sermon on the Mount is not the minimum bar we must meet for entrance into the kingdom, nor is it a cruel schoolmaster that is supposed to teach us about how fall we inevitably short. What it is a promise, an invitation, a challenge to us that, hey, if you aspire to live in this way, you will experience the Makarios life, the blessed life, the happy life, content and overwhelmingly full, shaken together, pressed down, flowing over. That is the life that you will receive, a life of abundant joy. And that means that I can gladly become poor, hungry, sorrowful, and hated for Jesus' sake. I can gladly love my enemies and do good to them and pray for them. I can gladly give at extravagant cost to myself and ask for nothing in return. And I cannot judge or condemn others, but forgive them. And when I do that, I will experience life and life abundant. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this life that Jesus promises us. It's not a bar or standard. It's an invitation, a challenge for us to live by. I pray every single one of us would try this out, would see what it looks like to give ourselves with your own heart, kindness to the ungrateful, generosity to the evil. And what happens in our hearts when we do that? When we don't hold on grudges, when we don't hold on to venom and bitterness and anger and hatred, we lay it down and we love. We bless those who persecute us. We let them do it to us again, that we might have another opportunity to show them the love of Christ, the love of your own heart, Father. I pray that every single person here in this room would choose that life, the blessed life, the content life inside of your presence and will. And we would see how that changes our lives, our families, our relationships, our town, our city, and the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.